Last week, in our study of Daniel in the Old Testament, we saw in chapter 5 the fall of the Empire of Babylon the Great, the Chaldean Empire under King Belshazzar, at the hands of Cyrus the Great of Persia. And remember, it was by the military genius of his most trusted general, Ubaru the Mede, who came to be known as Darius the Mede, the new Persian ruler in Babylon. Babylon the Great had fallen, the glorious earthly kingdom that was made so dominant by Nebuchadnezzar the Great, but only because God Most High had sovereignly set him up and given him success and providentially enabled his kingdom to thrive on the earth. Now, under the sovereign judgment of the same God, Babylon had fallen, and it fell in a single night, where other cities of the earth fell over a span of months and years as enemy armies surrounded them and laid siege to them and cut off their water supplies and their food supplies. Babylon, one of the greatest cities in antiquity ever built, one of the most defended cities of all time, fell in a single night by the providence of God, who was saying to all who would see and all who would read in His Word, "I am God. I set up kings and kingdoms. I take down kings and kingdoms. I do it when I want. I do it how I want, for I am sovereign." Babylon had fallen. This morning, I want to take the opportunity to break away from the book of Daniel just for this week so that we can look at another chapter in God's Word that also prophesies about the fall of Babylon. Revelation 18 is telling us of a day that is coming in our future. What Revelation 18 is describing and prophesying hasn't happened yet. This is a day that is yet to come when Babylon will fall and will be utterly and finally and completely and permanently destroyed, never to rise again. Only the Babylon in Revelation 18 isn't the same earthly kingdom and place where Daniel lived in exile in the Middle Eastern land. What we'll see today is that Babylon in Revelation 18 isn't in fact any single earthly empire in any single place on the earth or at any single time during the history of the world. The Babylon of Revelation 18 is the global and historical and universal reign of wickedness and rebellion and godlessness and idolatry and immorality, worldliness, that has dominated the earth since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden until our time now today. So what Revelation 18 is prophesying is nothing short of the end of the entire world as we know it. So before I say anything else this morning, let me just first say this. There's a lot going on in our world that causes us to have fear and to be alarmed a lot of the time. And in the midst of everything that's going on in our world, in our own country, politically, morally, economically, financially, there have always been and there are today people who believe, and they believe it with conviction, that all of the trials and the hardships and the evils that we see in the world right now are in fact the initial stages of the end of days, the final, ultimate end of the world as we know it. And it must be right around the corner, they say. And it must be something that we're going to experience and see very, very soon, they say. And just know, there are people who are saying that today, aren't they? That what we're seeing on the news is the fulfillment of predictive prophecy regarding the end of days, and it's coming and it's going to happen in our lifetime very, very soon. There's people who even predict the day, don't they? They even tell you it's going to be on this day. And some of them go so far as to say it'll be at this time, on this day. And they, when it doesn't happen, have to come up with a different day. Just know that there have always been people who have felt that way and said those kinds of things, always, throughout all of the history of the church. There have always been people. In Augustine's day, there were people. In the Middle Ages, there were people. In the time of the Reformation, there were people. In the time of the Enlightenment, there were people. In our day, there are people who interpret history and interpret current events in their time and in their circumstance and situation. They interpret their current events in those kinds of ways so as to say, this is it. The end of the world is upon us. So far, every single one of them has been wrong. So far, all and every single one of the people who have suggested that we are currently living in the very last days, including the ones in our time, who very, very recently have predicted the very day, the very hour that the end would come, they've just been flat wrong. Whenever there's a crisis, there's people who believe the worst. A lot of people look at the news today and they read the newspapers and they watch the TV and they say, we're currently on the threshold of the next Great Depression. Things are going to get really, really horribly bad in this country, and they might. Others look even deeper and they see the impending unraveling of things in biblical, prophetic, end times kinds of ways and proportions. Well, let me just say at the outset here this morning, it's not my intention to suggest anything like that. That the end of the world is here now. It might be. Or it might be a year from now, or it might be many years from now. Scripture is clear. Jesus Himself is clear that we cannot know that day. We cannot know that hour. Only the Father knows it. Whether or not we come out of the crises that we are in this country, whether or not we pull out of the current economic hardships we're experiencing in this country, whether or not the man that you think is the right man for office gets voted into office in November and takes that office later, whether or not things start to get better and better for us as a country or around the world, whether or not the things that we hear about on the news are a prelude to even graver things that are to come, whether or not we are witnessing the precursors to the end of this present world, I don't know. And in point of fact, nobody actually knows. Only God, who is sovereign and all-knowing and who has decreed the end from the beginning, knows. And so just know that it is horrendously irresponsible for any Christian, any person to say that we are at the end of the world right here and now and try to name the day when that's going to happen with any kind of certainty, with any kind of authority. I don't know. There may well be a long future of prosperity for this country that we'll see again. I don't know. There may not be. We just don't know. Christ can come at any time. Things can get precipitously better or precipitously worse. Here's what I want us to see, though, this morning from Revelation 18 and from other places in God's Word. What I want for us all to think about, what we can know and what we do know from God's Word, is that that day is coming. That day of judgment where the end of all things will occur, it is coming. When it's coming, we don't know. Best not to speculate, certainly best not to live in abject fear and terror, but we know that that day is coming. It's coming without any doubt. Whether it's sooner or whether it's later, it will occur. The day is coming when this present world order that we live in, this place that we think of as our home but really isn't, this place that we're so comfortable in, it will all come apart at the seams, it will all fall to pieces, and it will happen all at the judgment of God's righteousness and in a great fire of recreation and renewal. It will all be purged. It will all be renewed. And there will be a new heavens and there will be a new earth and there will be an eternal kingdom of unblemished righteousness. The Bible is absolutely clear about all of that. Again, even though God hasn't told us precisely when that last day will come, we can be sure that it will come. And when it comes, it's going to make any crisis that we've gone through in our world today, in America today, anything that we can even imagine, any world crisis in history, it's going to make them all look like a Sunday picnic when the wrath of God rains down from heaven and utterly destroys all unrighteousness. And so the Bible tells us it's coming. Doesn't tell us when, it simply says it is, and so be ready, be sober, don't be asleep, be prepared. Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, knowing that the day of God's final and ultimate judgment will come, and it will come like a thief comes in the night, we must not sleep, but keep awake and be sober. And so this morning, that's what I want us to think about together, what that means from God's Word. Here's the backdrop to it all for Revelation 18. Here's how we understand this chapter. We understand it in the context of the rest of God's Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He made man in His own image. And Genesis says that when He made man in His own image and set him in the garden, God gave man the mandate of exercising dominion over the earth. He said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Subdue them, have dominion over them." Having been created in God's image, they were to live on the earth sea as God's representatives, carrying His authority to the rest of the created order, viceroys of God to the entire created order, multiplying and filling the whole earth with their own offspring. And then as a people, as a race, the task of humanity was to be to subdue the earth. That's the Hebrew word kabosh, to subdue. And it means, here's what it literally means, to subdue the earth means to bring the earth into conformity and keep the earth in conformity with God's image. That's what God says the human race is supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be keeping the creation, the world, in conformity with the image of God, in conformity with His holiness, in conformity with His righteousness, with His goodness, with His beauty, with His glory, so that as we look around in the world, we see evidences of it everywhere. This is the handiwork of God. This is what He has made. And it's just screaming holiness and righteousness and purity and goodness and beauty. That's what was supposed to happen. The image of God's glory was supposed to fill the earth as they exercised dominion and ruled over the earth and dominated it with the authority and the righteousness and the glory of God. But that's not at all what happened. They didn't subdue the earth. They didn't keep it conformed to the image of God. The world after Adam and Eve was not dominated with God's holiness and righteousness and glory, was it? It was dominated by man's own rebellion against God's authority and against God's righteousness, so much so that in Genesis chapter 6, this is what we hear. Verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually all the time. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart." Verse 11 of Genesis 6 says, "The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the whole earth was full of violence, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." You see, there was no dominion. They were not subduing the earth as they had been created to do. Instead of dominion, instead of the glory of God being manifested and maintained in the world, there was corruption that was woven through every aspect of the creation. And that's another fascinating Hebrew word too, corruption, shakat. It means, literally, it means it fell into a pit. Or sometimes it literally means it's in the grave. It's dead. It's rotting. It's decaying. That's what God has to say as far back as Genesis chapter 6 about this world because of the effects and the impacts of sin and unrighteousness in it. It's a picturesque thing, right? The whole world is in the pit. The whole world has been ruined. The whole world is in the grave. It's dead. It's rotting. It's decayed. It's corrupt. God looked down at the earth that should have been teeming with His glory, and He saw nothing but corruption. The people were corrupt. Their families were corrupt. The culture that they had produced was corrupt. Their societies were corrupt. Their cities were corrupt. Their whole lands were corrupt and full of blood and violence and immorality and idolatry. And so what happened with the flood there in Genesis 6? God wiped man from the face of the earth, sparing only Noah and his family. And then even after that, the corruption, even after Noah, continued with Noah's offspring. You remember Ham's incest, and you remember the curse of Canaan in Genesis chapter 9. You remember the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, the dispersion of fallen, wicked, godless people all throughout the Eastern world. Instead of multiplying and preserving God's holiness and righteousness and His image on the earth, all we continued to multiply in the earth was corruption. Again, families, cultures, societies, cities, countries, governments, economies. The fruit of mankind's godlessness has been the exponential growth of corruption on the earth from the time of the fall of man in the garden until our time. From Genesis 3 and all throughout the Old Testament to Rome in the days of Jesus and the apostles and throughout all of the centuries of church history and until today, there has been, since the fall of man, a culture of godlessness and rebellion and idolatry that has been spreading like wildfire throughout this world and corrupting it more and more and more. And it's been responsible for the destruction of moral integrity and righteousness in the world. And it's been responsible for the promotion of every kind of wickedness and vice and immorality and impurity in the world. It's been responsible for the persecution of God's people around the world, martyrdoms and all kinds of horrible things. It's been responsible for the ongoing satanic attempt to overthrow the kingdom of God and the church of Jesus Christ and to put in its place a counterfeit kingdom of darkness. A counterfeit kingdom of evil. That's what's going on in our world. Understand that. That is God's revelation of the universal undergirding truth that is true about what's happening in our world and why. What's going on is going on because Satan has a program. Satan has an agenda. Satan has a plan to destroy the kingdom of God that would exemplify His glory and establish in its place a counterfeit kingdom whereby He could glorify Himself by promoting everything that is against God. Satan's program is to destroy God's kingdom, to replace it with his own corrupt kingdom that is built on corrupt values and morals and ethics and ideals so that God's glory would be slandered, God's glory would be defiled and debased, and mankind, who are the foremost bearers of the image of the glory of God, would be enslaved and ultimately destroyed. That's what Satan is up to. That's the counterfeit kingdom that he's trying to build, that he wants to build, that he's in the process of building. And the vehicle, here's where we get to Revelation 18, the vehicle for promoting it, that system of godlessness and immorality and idolatry and rebellion in the world, the vehicle by which he promotes it all is the governments of the world who rule over the peoples of the earth. The Bible calls them and refers to them as the kings of the earth. People who are in positions of power over masses of the population. Satan has worked through them since the fall of man in the garden to manifest his program of lawlessness and idolatry through human governments, through human kingdoms, human legislatures, human economies. They are the vehicle and the chief strategy that Satan has put in place for luring people into participating in that system of immorality and idolatry and rebellion is simply this: to play on good old-fashioned human sinful fleshly lust and greed. Works every time. One of Satan's chief strategies is to use the promise of earthly prosperity to lure people into participating into the rebellion by which he's trying to stand in defiance of God's authority and kingdom and righteousness and build his own counterfeit kingdom. Earthly prosperity, the allurement of riches and wealth and comfort and ease, that we know, don't we know? So often it causes people to stumble into all kinds of sin. So often it's the source of all kinds of evil. Why is that? Why is it, for instance, that money is such a powerful lure for the sinful human flesh? We know that it is, right? Because the Bible tells us it is, but we know from experience and just from the study of history that it is. Sinful people will do almost anything for money. In the Old Testament, we know that the lust for power and wealth is what absolutely drove so many of the kings of Israel into idolatry. Why did Jehoshaphat make an alliance with the wicked king Ahab? 2 Chronicles chapter 18 says that he did that because it was because of his desire for great honor and riches. And the prophets were constantly condemning the kings and the princes and the leaders of Israel for extorting the people, for exploiting the people, for getting rich at the people's expense, for cheating them, for treating them unfairly, for stealing their land, for selling their own citizens even into slavery, all for the sake of increasing their own wealth. And those wicked kings of Israel, they brought in, right, the worship of false gods, pagan deities, the gods of other peoples that were false gods into Israel. They brought these false gods, and very, very often they did that because worshiping another country's deity put Israel in a position to be able to profit from that other country, both in terms of peace treaties with them and in terms of trade agreements with them. And the love of money was a strong, strong pull for the greed of the Israelite kings, to say nothing of the pagan kings of the earth, who knew nothing of God, who hadn't had His word revealed to them, who were simply given over to the lusts of their flesh in a way that Israel was preserved from, to say nothing of kings like Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and Cyrus of Persia. One of the things that all of the pagan kings of history had in common was their desire to increase their earthly prosperity. And they did it very often through violence and through lawlessness, always resulting in cultures and in societies that were built and that grew up out of and that thrived on feeding the lusts of the flesh. The promise of earthly prosperity is a powerful lure and a powerful temptation for the sinful flesh, and Satan knows it. New Testament says it as well. This is what Jesus meant when he said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. His riches are a powerful lure to participate in the false kingdom of this world that Satan is building in opposition to God's reign and righteousness. So why is that? Why is it that earthly riches are so often like a chain around the ankle of our souls and our hearts, anchoring us to the kingdom of corruption in this world? Why was it when the rich young ruler came and asked Jesus what he had to do to enter the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus told him to sell all of his possessions and then give all of the money to the poor, why did the man refuse and go away full of sorrow? I mean, money itself isn't evil, right? Prosperity itself isn't a sinful condition necessarily. But through and through, God's Word exhorts us, and it does it through examples and does it through outright commands, to keep ourselves free from the love of money and material possessions in this world. Because, like Paul says to Timothy, the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So we know that's true, but why is it true? Why is the love of money such a profound weakness for our flesh? Why is this the point where Satan seems to be able to get us all the time and get the kings of the earth all the time and get the people of the world all the time to bow in submission to him instead of the King of Kings? I think that it's because very central to what our sinfulness is, very, very much at the core of the desires of our flesh and our sinful hearts, is the desire to be self-sufficient instead of reliant on God. Sinful people don't want to obey God. Sinful people don't want to follow God. Sinful people don't want to trust God. They don't even want to admit that they need God, because our flesh is too proud to admit any of that or to confess that God deserves to be worshipped by us in our hearts and in our souls and in our lives. sinful people want at the core of their being to be governed by self. It's my life. Maybe I'll take God's advice, but ultimately it's my life and I do what I want to do. They want to be self-governed. They want to be self-reliant. They want to be self-sufficient. And money and earthly prosperity provides one of the greatest temptations to that impulse of the flesh. And the sinful flesh really does believe that with enough money or with enough stuff, with enough earthly possessions or with enough prestige, with enough prosperity in this world, we can deal with anything in our lives. That's what we tend to do when our lives seem to be out of control and in chaos, and when we're suffering and when we're afraid, we start grasping at the things of this world. I've got to do something. I've got to get something in order that I can quell my fears and make myself feel secure. It's the impulse that we struggle against every day. With money, sinful people try to cope with the great trials and hardships of life. With money, sinful people gratify the lusts of their flesh. Sinful people use money to try to establish and to try to guarantee the permanence of their comfort and their security and their confidence and their hope in this world. And see, that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to look on this world and the things of this world, the things that are other than God, and to look upon them and to look to them to fill our souls with a sense of safety and security and hope and satisfaction and comfort and peace in life. And very, very often the common denominator to all of that is earthly prosperity. Satan uses it to entice people into participating in his rebellion against God, and that rebellion has manifested itself through cultures and societies and governments of the world all the way from the time of Cain throughout the Old Testament through Rome in the first century and to our day now. This is Satan's strategy for attempting to overthrow God's kingdom and persecute and destroy God's people. He's been building throughout the ages a system of religious and economic idolatry and immorality and persecution that has been in alliance with the governments of the world, with the secular state, to stand against God's kingdom and stand against God's righteousness. And don't think for a minute that our great country is immune or exempt. As great a country as this is, and as great as some of its foundations were, don't think for a minute that Satan isn't working through this country, through our government, through our legislature, in our culture, in our society, to fill the earth with corruption. The rise of the homosexual agenda in America. The fall of the biblical definition of marriage in America. The endless slaughter of human life through government-sanctioned murder in abortion. Rampant immorality all around us. Greed and corruption all around us. Of so many of our leaders. So many of our representatives. What we're seeing in our own country, and yes, all across the face of the earth, is the fruit of the corruption and decay that Satan has been sowing since the garden. As he has worked systematically throughout every age and every country and every society and every kingdom and every government on the earth to build a counterfeit kingdom, a kingdom of darkness that stands in defiance to God's own kingdom of light. That's what's going on in our world. And the New Testament name for that global historical satanic system of rebellion against God, the New Testament name for it is Babylon. Ted read Revelation 18 for us, and that's where our focus is here. But in the chapter before, in chapter 17, the angel shows John a vision, and he says, "He carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and pearls, holding in her hand a cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations." The woman portrayed in these visions in Revelation 17 and 18 is not any one country or empire in the world. She is the mother of all of earth's abominations. She is the satanic system of rebellion of the global historical context. And she's pictured, allegorized by prostitution and sexual immorality that is manifested in every country, in every empire, all around the world, throughout all of the ages in the world. See, it's not just Rome in John's day that Babylon represents. It's the spiritual corruption that undergirded the culture and the government of Rome in John's day, and that continues to undergird all of the cultures and all of the governments of all of the kings of all of the earth throughout all of history. And the name for that system, that spiritual system, is Babylon. Why? Because John was writing the book of Revelation to first century Christians, and he was using imagery and he was using terminology from the Old Testament that those first century Christians were familiar with, and he was doing that in order to highlight the meaning of his visions. And if ever there was a world empire that epitomized Satan's attempts to overthrow God's kingdom and persecute God's people, all in the name of the lustful pursuit of idolatry and immorality, if ever a kingdom on the earth, a single kingdom, epitomized that, it was the Old Testament empire of Babylon that we've been studying and seeing in the book of Daniel, that we studied and saw in the book of Ezekiel, that is so prominently featured in the Old Testament. Just the mention of the word Babylon to a first century Christian believer whose Bible was the Old Testament scriptures, right? Just the mention of that word would evoke and conjure up all kinds of deep and profound images of wickedness and violence and persecution and godlessness and immorality and idolatry. If ever there was a pinnacle, a perfect manifestation, an ideal microcosm on the earth of Satan's hatred for God and His people, and his lust to drown God's righteousness and authority in rebellion and corruption, if ever there was, it's Babylon. And so in Revelation 17 and 18, the world religious and economic system that has spanned the ages is called Babylon. And it's pictured as a harlot, it's pictured as a whore, riding on the back of this terrifying seven-headed beast. Seven heads to indicate, again, the idea of completion, the idea of a universal beast. She, the harlot, is that systematic system of satanic rebellion, and the beast is the kings and the nations of the earth, all of them. All of them. The beast is the secular state in all of its historical, national, governmental manifestations. Countries and kingdoms and empires throughout history. The kings of the earth, Revelation 17:2, identifies the beast as that. Now here's what Psalm 2 says about the kings of the earth. Psalm chapter 2 says, "The kings of the earth," again, pictured here as this beast with seven heads and ten horns, "the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" What does that mean? Let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords. It means rebellion against God's authority. It means rebellion against Christ's reign. It means the kings of the earth all throughout history have said, we will not submit to God. We will not allow ourselves to be bound by His authority. We will be self-governed. We will do what is right in our own eyes. We won't be bound by His law. We won't live under His authority. We will govern ourselves according to our own desires. That sounds pretty familiar in our day and age, right? That's practically the new definition of the American way of life. You've got to do it your way. You've got to do what's right in your eyes. Don't let anybody else tell you what's right. Self first. Equal rights for everyone to do anything they want to do. We will not be bound by God's rules anymore. We will not be constrained by God's definition of marriage anymore. We will define rights according to our own fleshly desires, according to our own convenience. We'll even go so far as to redefine the image of God itself. We'll go so far as to redefine human life itself according to our own desires. To the extent that we'll rationalize the murder of unborn children as the right of a woman to do with her own body whatever she pleases. That's her right. You would deny her that right? Absolutely, I would deny. Somebody asked me that recently. Would you deny a woman the right to do that? What she will with her body? Absolutely, because I don't care where her baby is. I don't care if it's in her womb or if it's in her crib. I don't think she has the right to kill her baby. She doesn't have the right to kill her baby in her womb any more than to walk up to her baby in the crib because he's crying and waking her up in the middle of the night and put a pillow over its face and smother it. She doesn't have that right. She shouldn't have that right. No one should have that right. But we say she should. It comes down to this. It comes down to the assertion that a baby who is still inside the mother's body isn't first of all a person. That it's her property. She's free to do with her property whatever she pleases. And guess where else we used to live by that perverse idea? Where else we used to view people as property first and do with them whatever we pleased? That was the basis on which slave traders used to sail ships to Africa and go into villages and take people from their homes and chain them together and haul them across the ocean like cargo and sell them to the highest bidder as property. And then their owners who had bought them felt like they had the right to do with them whatever they wanted and treat them however they wanted. We've condemned that practice rightly in our society. But see, the same moral principle by which slavery was justified lives on in a way now that is way worse and far more horrifying and disgusting. In World War II, 6 million Jewish people were systematically exterminated, and we called it the Holocaust that it was. And today in America, 1.5 million babies are systematically exterminated every single year just in this country. And we don't call it a Holocaust. We call it a right. This is Babylon the Great. This is the great harlot. This is the woman riding the beast. This is the rebellion of Satan mounted on the kings of the earth, including this country. The secular state spreading corruption and wickedness and death and destruction and darkness and the worst kinds of immorality all throughout our world. It's all around us. Our culture is inundated with it and saturated with it, and we're numb to it now, and we just call it a way of life now. What it is not a way of life. What it is the nations raging against God. The kings and rulers of the earth setting themselves against Christ and against God and saying, no, we will not be bound. It is Satan's ongoing systematic attempt to destroy God's kingdom, to tear down God's dominion, to burst the cords, to establish his own kingdom of corruption, to debase and defile God's glory, and to enslave and destroy God's image bearers, the whole human race in hell. That's what Psalm 2 says the kings of the earth, the great seven-headed beast, is doing. But Psalm 2 goes on and then says, he who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. And there's your hope. It seems so hopeless. Doesn't it seem hopeless in our world? You just see it going down the tube, down the drain, and you think there is no hope, but God isn't threatened or intimidated by any of it to one little whit by the fist shaking and the rebellion of the kings and the people of the earth. As they rage against him, he just laughs. You're no threat to me. He laughs at Satan as Satan tries to overthrow God's dominion. As Satan tries to do his worst in your life, God laughs and says, you're nothing. And you can do nothing save for what my sovereign purposes determine. And he laughs at the harlot Babylon, who rides on the back of that terrifying beast, the kings and kingdoms of the earth, because they pose no threat to him. They can't interfere with him. All of the aggregated governmental power of all of the history of the world cannot interfere for one instant with the sovereign plans and purposes of God. He will build His kingdom, and the gates of hell themselves will not prevail against it. And there's coming a day, and it's coming without any doubt, when God's sovereign patience is going to run out. And judgment is going to come raining down from heaven on Babylon and on the beast. All unrighteousness will cease. There's not going to be any more immorality after that day. There's not going to be any more perversion of righteousness and goodness and beauty in this world after that day. There's not going to be any more extortion. There's not going to be any more greed. There's not going to be any more corruption. No more murder. No more abortions. No more slaughtering innocent babies. No more greed. No more pornography. No more homosexuality. No more child abuse. No more missing children. No more human trafficking. No more genocide. No more crime or injustice of any kind whatsoever. Babylon will fall, certainly and ultimately, and Satan's rebellion will be crushed, and it will be crushed fully, decisively, permanently. This is what Revelation 18 is saying, and it's absolutely clear about it. Look just at the first verse. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations," not any one of them, "but all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And all of the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And all of the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." And that's the statement that I want you to focus on here. Babylon, the satanic culture of rebellion against God and His kingdom, has seduced the kings and the merchants of the earth into indulging in her defiance and rebellion against God. Just like Satan seduced Eve in the garden, right, into eating the fruit, enticing her with that promise. It was an empty promise, but enticing her with the promise of greater wisdom, greater power. So Satan still seduces kings and kingdoms and people and merchants of the earth with the enticement of power and wealth and success. The immorality that's spoken of here, that the nations and the kings have indulged in, is more allegorical than literal. This is a picture. This is an illustration. Babylon is the religious and economic culture of rebellion against God, right? That's the sin. That's symbolized by prostitution that the kings of the earth have indulged in. They've cooperated with the rebellion. They've cooperated with the godlessness and lawlessness and idolatry. They've rejected God's authority. They've raged against Him. They've done what's right in their own eyes because Satan has tempted them and enticed their sinful fleshly urge for self-sufficiency. Again, just like he enticed Eve with that promise that if she would reject God's law, she would have more freedom. She would have a more meaningful life, greater happiness, more success. God said to her, or Satan said, "God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened. And you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. You'll be better off." See, he's being selfish. He's trying to keep all the glory for himself. You can't trust him. That's the same seduction that Satan has lured the kings and the nations and the peoples of the earth in with. It's the lie that real freedom and satisfaction and meaning in life means shaking off the bonds of God's law and living according to our own authority. That's what our flesh wants. It wants it more than anything. It wants to be free of God. We want to be the masters of our own destiny. We want to be self-sufficient and self-reliant. And Satan uses the love of money and the promise of earthly prosperity to stoke the fires of all of that in our sinful flesh. That's what he seduces us with. He says, you'll be able to make yourself secure in this world. You'll be able to find ways to heal your own hurts in this world. You'll be able to protect yourself in this world. You'll be able to guarantee your own freedom in this world. Achieve your own dreams. Find lasting meaning and hope and satisfaction. You'll be able to establish and maintain and guarantee your own security in your life. Peace, prosperity. See how he seduces us into believing all of that? He's saying you don't really need God for any of that, because everything you need for all of that freedom and happiness and security and hope, it can all be found here in this world, in stuff that you can actually see and touch and hold and have. You can find it in your culture. You can find it in your country, in your society, your economy, your money. And therein lies the seduction of Babylon. The harlot charms people into believing that they have no need of God, their husband. They have no need of His law. They have no need of His kingdom or His righteousness. That maybe, in fact, they're better off without Him. Isn't that what a harlot does? Your husband's not there for you. He doesn't give you what you need, does he? You can have more and you can have better from me. And it only costs you this. Babylon says you can't trust God. Cultures and societies and wealth and material things of this world, it says, are more trustworthy sources of comfort and security than the promises of God that may never come true, ever could be. That's what Babylon says. Look, whatever you believe about the things that we're all hearing about going on around the world and in this nation on the news, our country is deep into the seduction of Babylon. American people have been seduced into believing that our security and our stability and our hope in the present and in the future depend on our possession of wealth and stuff. Nothing strikes more fear into our hearts than losing our wealth and losing our stuff. We're seeing a little bit of a taste of this right now in our country as stock markets kind of teeter and totter and plunge and try to climb back out of the hole and dip again. And we go, oh, wait until Babylon falls. Wait until all of the earthly things that people have so desperately clung to for security are ripped out from under them and destroyed forever. Just wait until that day when it becomes painfully obvious that there's nothing to hope in, nothing to find security in, nothing to find meaning or satisfaction in this world in, nothing except for God. That's what will happen when Babylon falls. Look at verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality with her and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. The system's going to be torn down and everybody's going to freak out and panic. They'll stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore." No more income, no more trade, no more commerce, no more money. No one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, everything you can imagine. Jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented woods, articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots. It's all going to be gone. Nobody will have any kind of a niche market anywhere. You think it's bad when the stock market loses 40% of its value, or you think it's bad when banks stop lending, or you think it's bad when major financial institutions disappear that have been around for 100 years, or when people lose their homes or lose their 401ks, when Babylon falls, it all goes away. All commerce will cease across the board. All industry will come to a sudden and utter halt. Today, I think unemployment is at 8.1%. During the Great Depression, it was at 25%. When Babylon falls, it will be at 100% globally. No jobs, no commerce, no buying, no selling, no income, no money, no goods, no services. Nothing at all to cling to and to hold on to and say, because I have this, I have hope. Nothing. Verse 14, men will say, "The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. and all your delicacies and splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained their wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, with pearls, for in a single hour all of this has been laid waste. See, when Babylon falls, it's not just going to be an economic crash. It'll be the sudden and utter end of any and every global economy. There will be nothing left. We won't be looking on the news and saying, what's going to happen with Greece? What's going to happen with Italy? What's going to happen to the European Union if Greece and Italy pull out? What's going to go on? It's all going to be gone. No recovery. No interest rates for the Fed to cut. No Fed, praise the Lord. No bailouts, praise the Lord. See, there's hope in this, isn't there? It sounds like bad news, but if you understand how bad things are, and if you understand what God has in store, it's good news. Because on this day, there will not be an earthly candidate or political party that we can look to save us. There won't be any kind of plan in the world between the kings of the earth that can be conjured up to move us forward. There's only going to be this horrible realization that if we have put our trust in anything more than in God, if we have staked our security to anything more than to Christ and His promises, then our only future will be to share in Babylon's judgment instead of in Christ's kingdom. Terrifying. Verse 4, the angel says, "Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Come out of her." Have no part of this system. Don't depend on all of this. When all of it starts to shake, when all of it starts to leak, when all of it starts to go away, have no fear, for you don't need it. You don't need it eternally. Now notice, please, I didn't call the sermon "Babylon is falling." Because I'm not even suggesting that what we're seeing right now on the news in 2012 and what we're experiencing in our own lives and our own world means that this is the utter and ultimate end here and now. I'm not suggesting that. I'm only saying that biblically it's coming. And what we see now and what we experience now, this is what Jesus called birth pangs. Birth pangs are signs of what is yet to come, right? And you know why Jesus used the illustration of birth pangs, right? Ladies, when you feel those pains and those cramps and those contractions, that's a sign that something's coming. And it's going to hurt. It's going to be really, really difficult. It's going to be really, really painful. Full-blown labor. The delivery of this baby. But much more importantly, much more significant than all of the pain and the hardship, they're a sign, the birth pangs are a sign that after the great pain of labor comes this great beauty and this great glory of this new child. Makes it all worth it. It's like Paul says in Romans chapter 8, all of the trials, all of the afflictions, all of the sufferings, all of the groanings of this world, as bad as they can possibly get, they're not even worthy to be compared with the glory that He is preparing for us. The sermon is called "When Babylon Falls," because whether it happens now, whether it happens sooner, whether it happens later, it will happen. And at the very least, what's going on in our world today should be recognized as birth pangs. Should cause us to take a close look at our own hearts and ask ourselves, what's our confidence in? Who do we trust? Who do we cling to? And what do we cling to for hope? What would happen if Babylon did fall right here, right now, today, tomorrow, this week? What would happen if God sent His judgment right now? And every economic institution in every country in the whole world came to a collapse right now. When God's judgment comes, and when He rides in on that white horse, will He say to you, Your sufficiency was anchored to this world more than to my kingdom. You have been secure in and you have depended upon and you have felt safe in and comfortable in the things of this world more. Money more than me. You have loved the things of this world more than you have loved my Son. Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, whoever would save his own life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man, he says, to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. There's fear. The world falling apart, everything that I own and cling to in this world being ripped away and destroyed, that's not fear. Fear is Christ coming and saying, I'm ashamed of you because you were ashamed of me. Because you loved the things of the world more than you loved me. Because they meant more to you and you were safer in them than in me. See, this is what it means not to sleep, but to be awake and be sober until the coming of Christ. It means don't be ashamed of Christ. It means don't esteem anything more than Christ in your life. Don't be ashamed of His Word. Don't be ashamed of His truth. Don't be ashamed of His worship. Don't be ashamed to take a stand for what's right in this adulterous, wicked generation. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed to preach it in season and out. Don't be ashamed to call people everywhere to repent of the sins of the harlot Babylon and to believe on Jesus Christ because His judgment is coming. And it also means this. It means when you feel the birth pangs, don't be afraid. When you sense and when you see and when you feel and when you experience the realities of the impermanence of this world, when the economic and political and moral earthquakes hit, and when current events make it painfully clear that the foundations of this world are really shaky and weak and vulnerable, and it could all just come falling down at any minute. All God has to do is that. And whew, level it all because in itself it's got nothing on which to stand. When all of that happens, don't be afraid of what is and what is to come. It's birth pangs. The hardship that the birth pangs yield, it's going to be hard. It's going to be brutal. It's going to be painful. But it's not even worthy of being compared to the glory that God is preparing for us after. Just means that the King of Kings is coming. And He will make all things new. And in the meantime, He's your good shepherd. And He never leaves you. And He never forsakes you. And He always sustains you with His grace and His strength and His presence and His Word and His Spirit and His body, the church. And so when times seem scary and uncertain, I say that's a good thing. Because scary, uncertain times show us the flimsiness of this world. And when we see the flimsiness of this world, God doesn't want our hearts to be bound up in fear because this world isn't our home. The things of this world are not our treasures. When they shake and when they fall, God wants that to cause us to realize the eternal steadfastness and faithfulness and unending love and mercy of Jesus Christ that saves us out of this world. Transfers us from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of His eternal light and presence. Pray with me this morning that God would fill our hearts with that hope, with that truth that would abide in us and make us to abide in Him. Father, through and through we see all over Your Word these truths and encouragements and exhortations, admonitions, instructions, not to look upon the things that are seen, not to hope in the things of this world, not to consider ourselves ultimately citizens of this place, but to look to that which is unseen, to fill our hearts with your promises and your glory, the gospel of Jesus Christ and his church and his kingdom and our inheritance forever in eternity. Father, we recognize that in the sin of our own hearts, we so easily become complicit in Satan's strategy to build this counterfeit kingdom and to rob you of the glory that you are worthy of by causing people that were made in your image, Father, to worship false gods and to lust for the things of this world and to be satisfied with money and stuff instead of with you. And so, Father, we pray that you would expose this truth to our eyes and hearts, and that you would expose the sinful tendencies in our own hearts, and that you would cause us to be full of great confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ and in his kingdom. Father, may we know and understand what it means to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, knowing that you will add to us anything that we need on this earth until he comes. We praise you for who you are. We praise you for your glory. And we ask that you would magnify yourself and exalt yourself so much in our hearts and minds that nothing would compare to you. And that you would therefore free us from any fear, because you would overwhelm all fear with confidence and with strength and with joy and with peace, because we belong to you. And because Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And because, Father, no one can snatch us out of his hands. We love you, Lord. We pray for you to work these things in our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.